We're going to finish this first section that we've been trying to finish for 3 weeks. And today, the third week, we're going to finish it. But it's so important that I did not want to rush through it. So for our scripture reading today, we're just going to do the last verses of where we are in 1 John. And 1 John chapter 1 and verse number, I didn't write it down on my list, although I know 10, verse number 10. To chapter 2, verse 2, just a couple of verses here. And then we will dive in. And so hear the word of the Lord. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May God bless the reading of his word to our heart. Let's pray. Father, it is a wonderful, wonderful thing that you are sovereign and in control, because not a week goes by where I understand everything. In fact, most of the time I feel like I'm in the dark. But you told us the just shall live by faith, not only for salvation, but for everyday living. And I would want no one else in charge than the righteous one, the light and the light of the world. So thank you for these amazing songs we could sing today from our heart. And for even though they do bring tears, they bring joy. Unspeakable, full of glory. So God, as we finish this one section, I pray that you'd open our hearts and expose them once again and accomplish your work. In Christ's name, amen. I again ask you today, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're going to heaven? What's your proof? What do you rest on? What and who is your hope? I preached 3 funerals this week. People die every day. When your last breath is taken, how do you truly know today if you were hit by a car or whatever happened to you and God said, this is your last breath? What are you resting in? How do you know today? What is the proof in your life that you are a child of God? 1 John is written so that we may know that we have eternal life. His gospel was written so that we might be saved. We've seen this amazing chapter that in this whole book, I think, is calling us to have assurance in our salvation, but it also at the same time convicts us, are we truly in the light? And beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, we've seen the message in verse 5 where John said, we heard this from Jesus all the time. This is what Jesus preached. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, no evil, no sin, not one little drop from a dropper of evil in God whatsoever. And all these other verses stem from that great truth, because God, who is light, and Jesus, who is also light and the light of the world, when he saves people and redeems people, we reflect that light. So then we heard the message in verse 5, but then we see these hypothetical statements, which I think he probably observed in verses 6 to 7. We looked at the hypocrisy. If we say we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. Hypocrisy. But verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we know we have fellowship with one another, God's people, and God himself, and we know that the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin. That's our assurance. So he's saying here, if your mouth says, I know Jesus, if your mouth says, I'm walking with God, but your life does not match your mouth, you are lying and you do not have the truth. Verses 8 and 9, we saw the great deception. Verse 8, again, if we say we have no sin, singular, referring to a sin nature, we are sinners at the core. He says the great deception. We're lying to ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. And here it is again. Truth's not in us. Could somebody be truly saved and deceived? Possible. I think these are all focusing on unbelievers who think they have God, but they do not. But then we saw in verse 9 this great assurance. But if we confess our sins, we don't go along and say, oh, I'm a Christian and I don't sin. We homologeo, we say the same thing about our sins as God says, that they are against him, they are evil, they are wicked. We don't lie and say, oh, I don't have a sin nature. We say, yes, I am rotten to the core. I need hope. I need a Savior. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he cleanses us continually, not only from the sins we confess, but from all sins. And that's the assurance of our salvation. So today in verse 10, point 4, I've called the accusation. Verses 10, and that's where we are today, kids, if you're filling out your blank, your last point there, the accusation. This is our third, if we say, hypothetical statement. Look at verse 10. If we say, here it is again, we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now notice in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, that's singular. Here in verse 10, if we have not sinned, it's plural. So he's having a little bit different twist on what he said before. Before in verse 8, if somebody says, there's nothing wrong with me internally, there's a little good in me, there's a lot of good in me, I have no sin nature, there's no old man in me that's against God, the truth isn't in you. Now, if we say we have not sinned, we don't sin anymore, God's truth, his word is not in us. In fact, somebody said it could be translated this, I don't sin anymore. In fact, it's interesting, the word sin in verse 10 is in the perfect tense. It means it happened here, but the results just keep going. So this person maybe had an experience, and then now they believe, I don't sin anymore. I have arrived. You work with anybody like that? Have you ever worked with somebody who never did anything wrong? Don't you love them? Don't you just want to wring their neck? So if we say we have not sinned, perfect tense, I don't sin anymore. Greek scholar Wee said, this is the denial of specific acts of sin. D.A. Carson said, quote, it's somebody that says, I have conquered sin, and now in my life I don't sin. Maybe one day I did sin, not like verse 8, but now I have arrived, I have conquered sin, I don't sin anymore. I think John probably heard people saying this. And maybe the false teachers who had Gnosticism, which believed in a higher spiritual power that only a few could get, possibly taught that. I remember a beloved pastor of ours that when I was in Bible college that we just loved, was just a man who knew he had a great God. From time to time when he was preaching, he would say, oh, how I struggle with sin. And oh, you know, if I could just get rid of sin. And it just broke his heart. And I would be sitting down in the pew going, you don't sin. Now, I know theology, and I knew he sinned, but I'm looking at him going, you don't struggle with sin. But he did. And it was amazing how he would share that heart. Because everyone sinned. Somebody else in the Bible said that, Romans chapter 7, verse 19. And we know this verse very well. Paul said, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Is that your testimony? Isn't it? Isn't it though? And Paul was a believer. We have his conversion. We see the changed life. He wrote most of the New Testament books by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, I want to do good. I don't do it. I don't want to do evil. But that's what I keep on doing. And listen to Paul's estimation of himself as a born-again, blood-bought, redeemed believer. Wretched man that I am. John says, if we say that we are not a wretched man, his word is not in us. I heard this song at a funeral I preached at this week, and I've heard it before. I think it was a one-hit wonder. His name was Norman Greenbaum. That's a great name, isn't it? Greenbaum. And I looked it up, and he said, you know, I heard a gospel song, and I thought I could write a gospel song. And he wrote these lyrics in 15 minutes, which tells you he never looked at the Bible. Here's a few of the words. Never been a sinner, I never sinned. Ring a bell? Didn't we just read that in verse 7 and 10? Isn't that amazing? Verse 7, verse 10. Never been a sinner. I never sinned. I got a friend in Jesus. What? So you know that when I die, he's going to set me up with the Spirit in the sky. That's where I'm going to go when I die. When I die and they lay me to rest, I'm going to go to the place that's the best. Go to the place that's the best. Listen, class. If your testimony is never been a sinner, I never sinned, I will lay you to rest, but you're not going to the place that's the best. Because you cannot have Jesus Christ if you are verse 8 or you are verse number 10. I believe the emphasis here is an unbeliever. I think a believer could be deceived by a false teacher, but I think the main emphasis is an unbeliever. And notice all these hypothetical statements, verse 6, verse 8, and 10, all have to do with lying and deception. Verse 6, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, we deceive ourselves. And now in verse 10, we make God to be a liar. Now if we say, I don't sin anymore, we're actually looking at God the Father, the light, in verse 5, and saying, you're a liar. Now listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised from the ages began. In John 8, 44, John's gospel, he says, you are of the Father, your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. I like, I've heard Stephen say before to his kids and probably Abby as well, when they lie, they say, who's the father of lies? So now we have a truth, God never lies. John says the devil's the father of lies. And let's jump to John's revelation, Revelation 21 verse 8, the parade of hell. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, you ready for the next one? And all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So what's this person in verse 10 doing? He is taking the person in verse 5, the message, the light, and he is taking the light and he is putting them right next to the devil and he is putting them right next to false teachers and he is putting them right in the parade of hell and he is taking God who is righteous and holy. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 1, we find out that Jesus Christ is the righteous and they're coupling God and putting God with people who are going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. So if you say today, I never sin, I'm not that bad, or You know, I don't have to confess sin because I have a syndrome. I have a disease, and I murdered that guy because I have a disease, and I get angry because I'm Irish, and it's not really my fault, and my sciatica is acting up, and that's why I kicked the dog. And we're sinners. How much of your prayers through the week is, oh, God, forgive me. How can I even talk to you? Every day. Every day. And there are times I have to say, Lord, I couldn't even open my mouth to your throne if I didn't know about Jesus' shed blood. That's the only way I can talk to you is because I know your son's shed blood is pleading my case. That's what a believer's prayer consists of. Not, you know, Lord, I'm pretty awesome this week. I preached 3 funerals. Oh, man, I was awesome. Lord, how would you make it without me? How'd you make it before I was born? No. God, I can't even lift my face. If I did not know of your son's salvation for me, I would not dare open my mouth at your throne. That's what a believer says. We don't take the light in verse 5 and call him, you're lined up with the devil. You're lined up with false teachers. You're lined up with people who are going to burn for eternity. And notice what again it says. We make him a liar. Verse 10, his word is not in us. You're not a believer. And I challenge you again to find a sinner today in our world, in our community. I cannot find any. Oh, they'll say, well, you know, I do some bad stuff, but I'm not a sinner. I hear it over and over and over again. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Boy, Solomon knew the stuff, didn't he? Someone said the Christian life is characterized by growth and holiness, but not perfection. I'm glad of that, aren't you? Not perfection. Because I am far from perfection. But jump to chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So we don't pretend to be perfect. We don't lie and say we don't sin or we've arrived. We don't call God a liar. We realize, as we've said for the last 2 weeks, sin is a part of our Christian life. It just is. But look at verse 1. Why is he writing this epistle? And he has a lot of "I'm writing to you" in the main one, I think, chapter 5, verse 13. But notice, "I'm writing these things to you so that we may not sin." Wow. That's why he's writing. Isn't that the great desire and goal? How many of you wake up and want to be a jerk this week? How many of you were? This is the great goal. To not lie, to not cheat, to not commit adultery, to not act upon our lust, to not worry. Anybody worry this week? To not have lust in our heart, to not be lazy, to not be envious, to not be jealous, to not be sinfully angry, to have no idols. Oh God of mine, I'll have no idols. I think that was one of the verses. To not live in spiritual apathy. I'm always amazed, and Joe and I were talking about this as we are an observer of people. I'm always amazed when people like go to concerts and stuff that come in town. They're so excited, and they put it on Facebook, and "We're at the concert, look at me, I'm so excited." And Sunday morning rolls around, and I'm here. Spiritual apathy. But when the star comes in town, "Oh man, this is awesome, I want to get as close as I can." Now, if you're sitting in the back, don't worry. In our church, the back's pretty close, right? So everybody's up front. Spiritual apathy, that's the goal. The goal is not to blow it as a parent. The goal is not to be a selfish husband or a selfish wife or to be controlled by a substance. "I am writing so that you will not sin." But what's the next word after sin? But. What's he say next? You're going to sin, aren't you? Yep. "But if anyone does sin, you are going to sin." This is a great one of those if statements. If you do sin. So in other words, John is saying, "I'm writing these things so you don't sin. I'm writing these things so you're not a jerk. I'm writing these things so you're not evil. I'm writing these things so you can please Jesus, so you can walk in the light. I'm writing these things so you don't get deceived by the devil. This is why I'm writing this. But by the way, let me tell you, you're going to sin." Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? You're going to sin because sin is a part of our life. It's not going to go away till your last breath is taken or the trumpet sounds and the second coming arrives. But notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. If anyone does sin, it's subjunctive in the Greek, aorist tense, which means a one-time act, not repeated. So what he says here, "I am writing this so that you may not sin," an isolated incident. And then it may come again. But it's not a habitual lifestyle. Because later we're going to see if it's your habitual lifestyle, he is saying you're not a believer in Jesus. Because God's seed cannot continue to live in sin. But you will sin. See the difference? You're going to fail. But our life as a believer should not be constant failure. Anyone who does, aorist tense, sin one time, not to be used as an excuse to sin, but you're going to sin, not a habitual lifestyle. But you grab and grasp and understand that living with this defeated monster within us is a part of us walking in the light. And instead of deceiving ourselves and saying, "Well, I don't sin, I'm really arrived, you should look at me and be just like me." Now, there is another good part of that if you're walking like Jesus. We understand who Jesus is and what we have. So let's go there. Look at the rest of this verse. You're going to sin. You're not going to live in sin, but you're going to sin. We have. By the way, that's present tense. Did you grab that? You're going to sin, isolated acts of sin, not a lifestyle. But we have is present tense all the time. Never stops. Follow that? Isn't that neat? You're going to sin. You may get in your car driving home and blow it. You may go home and just totally mess up. You may do something stupid. You may sin this week. But we, as a true believer, this is our assurance, constantly, never stops, have an advocate. Wow, that's present tense. Now we're saying, Pastor Tim, what's an advocate? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. We said it's this, one called to your side. One who undertakes and champions your cause. Oh, you're going to sin. But we, present tense all the time, have a champion that gets in close to us, very close, parakletos is the word, right up as close as you can possibly get. Have you ever known somebody, when you talk to them, they get right in your face? Isn't that horrible? It's just like, oh, okay, you know. Yeah, but can I come over to your house today? Oh. He gets right in our face, parakletos. Other Greek scholars said, it's a friend of the accused person. Another said, it's a helper, a comforter, an intercessor. It's a legal lawyer and advocate who makes the right judgment call because they're close enough to our situation. Isn't that cool? Jesus, our advocate, is close enough to our situation. And what's our situation in context? We sinned. We don't say, I've arrived, I've never sinned. We admit it. Yes, I'm horrible. I sinned. So Jesus, the one the light sent, who is the light of the world, he is the one who gets close to us, knows exactly what's going on in our life and our sin, and he knows the exact evidence, and he stands up in court before his Father, and he pleads your case and mine. That's who Jesus is. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty awesome. Because I don't know what you did this week. I don't know what horrible thoughts went through your mind this week. But Jesus Christ does. And if you're truly a believer, he went to the Father because he's close by your side and pleaded for you before the throne. Isn't that something? I love Joe Smucatelli, my father. And I bled for him and died. And Revelation 12, Satan the accuser. Yeah, but he only serves you because you blessed him. I gave my life for him. You know, I've been around a lot of people for several years who need lawyers, like in the jail. Oh, man. I have never, that I can ever remember, heard an inmate or even somebody who was out on parole or whatever, speak well of their advocate. I do not remember one time when somebody said, man, my lawyer's awesome. So I wrote down some of the things that I've heard in jail. I won't repeat all of them, but yeah. Sometimes they'll say, sorry, preacher. Well, you know, I used to work with airplane mechanics. I've heard it all. This is what I've heard. They don't care about me. They aren't giving me sufficient time. I haven't seen my lawyer for weeks. They're not working hard for me. They're only in it because it's a job. They're only in it for the money. They don't care about me. They show no passion. They didn't persuade anything for me before the judge. And I've sat with many of them in the courtroom. And I got to admit, sometimes those lawyers get up there and they look like they don't care. They look like they show no passion, no burning concern for their client. Yes, Your Honor, you know, he did this, but what we'd like to plead is you just be nice to him today. You know, it's just unbelievable. They don't defend me at all. And here's the one you hear. I know there are better lawyers out there, but I can't afford them. And John says, this is the assurance of your salvation. You are rotten. Isn't that great? Won't that build crowds? You are rotten. Don't say you don't sin. Don't say you don't have a sin nature. Don't say you've arrived and you're perfect. You realize before the throne you only stand there because Jesus Christ, I'm writing this so you may not sin, but you are going to sin. But if you sin, you have a lawyer that is the most expensive one ever because he gave his life before the judge. Man, that ought to thrill our hearts. And I'll be honest with you, there are times when I say, Lord, you can't forgive me. You can't. There's no way. Have you ever done that? You ever felt that? You can't forgive me. And I have to go back to Jesus, which is are the next verses that we'll see. So with this advocate, there is no complaining. There is no, I haven't seen my lawyer for ages. He's helping that guy over there, but he doesn't have time for me. He won't defend me. Believers have the light. How can Jesus be our advocate? Isaiah 53:12. He makes intercession for the transgressors. Wow. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And the Christ is his deity, the Jesus is emphasizes his humanness. But Jesus could not go before the Father if he also had not been the sacrifice. So when Jesus goes to the Father on your behalf and mine, he is going as the sacrifice who paid for our sin. Isaiah 53:12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many. Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Have you ever, when you prayed, said, Lord, I know Paul said he was the chief of sinners, but I beat him by, I kill him. I pray that all the time. But the Bible is still true. That's a statement to show emphasis, and it is true. That's how Paul felt. But notice what else he says here, verse 2 of chapter 2. He is the propitiation. Oh, there's that big, amazing word. Jesus is not only the lawyer, the advocate, the parakletos who gets in close, who pleads our case before the Father. He also is the propitiation for our sins. And again, sins is in this passage, what would we say, 12 or 13 times? Hebrews 2:17, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So what does that mean? It's a big word. It means he alone is the one who makes God favorable to us. God the Father is not favorable to you because you prayed a prayer. He is not favorable to you because you're sitting here today. He is not favorable to you because you serve him. He is not favorable to you because you said, Lord, save me. He is favorable to you for one reason only. It is for his son, Jesus Christ. Now, some of those other things are a part of that. But the reason God the Father, holy, pure, and just, is favorable to you is because he loves his son, Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is the propitiation. He satisfied God the Father's wrath. Now, we don't hear a lot about wrath in our day, do we? God is this wonderful, loving grandfather who is sitting in heaven in his cosmic lazy boy, and he just loves everybody. And, as long as you're not too bad, he'll let you in. That is not the God of the Bible. In fact, I am convinced, and I've said it 100 times, that our world hates the God of the Bible, and even religion hates the God of the Bible. Hate the God. Because when you start finding out the God of the Bible, let me tell you this. Verse 5 says God is absolutely holy, right? Not one drop of evil. He is light, which emphasizes holiness, purity, and his deity. So if God is holy and light and perfect and pure, that means he has to hate sin. Now, you ready for this one? God also hates the sinner. Well, that can't be right. God loves everybody. He does. But he hates the sinner. Read the Psalms. How many times? I can't remember how many times where God says, I hate the wicked, I hate the wicked, I hate the wicked. He has to hate the wicked because he is holy and pure. And we have trouble with that because our hatred has evil in it, but God's doesn't. He hates the sinner in that sinful condition. And anything less than that would be a drop of evil in the person of God. And he hates the sinner so much, he wants them changed and transferred. That's why he sent the sacrifice to be the propitiation to satisfy him. So through his son Jesus, he can forgive you and let you into his home forever and ever and ever. Now here's what's interesting. In paganism, the human offers the sacrifice to propitiate the anger of the gods. In biblical truth, God sent God to satisfy himself. See the difference? God sent God so that you could live in his house forever
and be forgiven.
You know, I love you, but I'm not giving any of my children so you can live in my house forever. A, there's no room. But in my Father's house, there are many rooms, John 14:6. But that's what he did. Wow. The one he loved beyond human description, he sent. So that he could plead your case and mine before a holy throne. When we don't say, oh, I never sinned. But when we realize what a wretched man and woman we are. And we rest on the grace of God. What amazing truth. You know, I was reminded, I wrote this down today and put a big square and a bunch of stars around it. And I often wonder, what was it like in heaven the day Jesus died? He created those angels. What about all the people that had died who were justified, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Elijah and Elisha and all those? God the Father, God the Spirit. What was it like in heaven when they watched those evil, wicked sinners punch him in the face? Spit in his face. And at the so-called trials when they paid all those people to come and lie, and every trial, what was he declared? Not guilty, everyone. And here's heaven watching. I picture this silence like never before. I also think some of the angels probably said, Father, let me go down there. Give me just a minute with them. No. And then what was it like in heaven? And I don't know if anybody up there could have seen this, but Jesus did when God the Father turned his back on his son. Wow, what was that like? And why did he do that? So you and I could live in his house forever, perfectly redeemed, righteous, and holy. Wow. And that doesn't stop there. Then we go to the throne, verse 9, we confess our sins, we admit we're a sinner, we don't say there's no sin in me, I've arrived, and we go to God's throne and confess our sins because true forgiven people are still confessors because we confess not to a judge but to our Father. Now grab this truth. Here's Jesus and the Father, and here's little old us. Wherever you are, in your car, in your bedroom, wherever you pray, and whatever you do, and Lord, I blew it again. I failed, real wretched man that I am. So we have the propitiated Jesus, the one who gives propitiation, who died on the cross because of you and me, goes to the Father and said, oh God, continually forgive them because I'm still alive. I know they killed me. And God the Father, who knows he killed his son because of us, will honor the son. So where we have two people who went through excruciating pain because of us, loves us, forgives us, and cleanses us, and says, I will keep them saved because you're my son and you never die. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because Jesus will never die. God the Father will continue to honor Jesus. Jesus will continue to go to God the Father. And he will forgive us our sin. God is satisfied in what Jesus did. And there is no more payment necessary. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God the Father crushed his son for us. He put him to grief. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And it was we did it, but God the Father initiated it. That's the best way to say it. God crushed him. The Father crushed him. The Father afflicted him. The Father smitten him. Smote him. And he still forgives us for the agony the Father went through for us. He is the propitiation. Absolutely amazing. What assurance that gives us. So not saying we have fellowship and living a lie, not saying we don't have a sin nature And we're not fighting the old man, not saying I've arrived and never sin again, but we simply are honest and say, oh God, this monster's inside me. I can't get rid of it. Have you noticed that? Isn't sin a monster? My Aunt Mary's probably going to disown me, but the day they were supposed to do surgery, and I had to leave and go down and speak to somebody at the funeral home, and I kept wondering, why am I not getting a text? Because it was a long surgery, but thinking, why am I not getting a text? Well, it turned out that the surgeon had an emergency, a life-threatening emergency, so they delayed the surgery, but they didn't tell them. So they're sitting there waiting, and my aunt came out of the waiting room and said, I'm trying really hard to be a Christian. You know? And that's true. That's a true statement. This monster is, I might have enjoyed watching you unleashed on them. That might have been pretty neat, but anyway. But that's what it's like. This monster's inside of us. And this is so awesome assurance, because I'll tell you, there are many weeks when I say, God, you can't forgive me. There's no way. But I always go back to the propitiation. God is satisfied in Jesus, his son. That's why you can say with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. But God, you love your son, therefore you love me. So before we get ready to land the plane here, let me ask you again, believer, you know you're a believer today, you confess sin, you struggle with sin, you know it, your desire is to walk with Jesus, but let me ask you again, what sins are you wallowing in that you simply refuse to believe in the great propitiating, if that's a word, work in Christ that satisfied the Father for your miserable, horrible, evil, and wicked behavior in the past? I meet people all the time. Did something pop up there? Did something pop up there? That you're just refusing to believe that Jesus' work was enough and the Father honored the Son and therefore washed away your sin. What have you done that you're ashamed of, you're embarrassed of, that you simply won't rest in propitiation where God the Father says, hey, my son paid for that. I'm satisfied. Let's move on. Let's move on. Maybe today you're here and you're not sure you're saved. Let me tell you today, Jesus is your only propitiation. He's it. He is the only thing that will satisfy God the Father. You can give all the money. You can be a nice guy, good husband. That does not impress God the Father. One thing impresses God the Father. Maybe that's not the best word, only word I can think of, and that's his son. That's your hope. And you rest your hope, you repent of your sin, confess and repent and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Because when Jesus died, if this makes sense to you and you embrace him, the Father is satisfied and he forgives your sin. Wow. And notice what he says here. Not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. That does not mean everybody's saved. That is not universalism. That is for all mankind, Jew, Gentile together. It is sufficient for all believers everywhere at all times. It is sufficient and big enough to forgive and cleanse anybody who comes to him. Someone said, if men do not experience its benefit, the fault is not its efficacy, its power. Propitiation brings believers to life and unbelievers to death. So if you're here today and your mouth and life does not match the light and you realize you're indeed a sinner, you need to repent of your sin and come to the cross. Come to the light and he'll forgive you. He is your only satisfaction. All right, let's land the plane. There's one part of your life, we mentioned 3 weeks ago, that you have from conception to death. Actually, from conception to resurrection. That's sin. When your dead, lifeless body with all that makeup on your face and everything is in that casket, that body still reflects sin. You have it from the moment you were conceived, 9 months or whenever you popped out, till the day God renews your body, it's sin. Now you will be transported to heaven if you should die, but your body still has sin, and your salvation of mind is not complete until that body's resurrected, 1 Corinthians 15. It's sin. Sin is never going to go away till the final act of God, resurrection. But our response in relationship to sin is our guarantee and assurance that we are indeed God's child. Not that you wrote in the back of your Bible, August the 5th, 1961, I walked an aisle and God saved me. Now, if you did that and you see evidence, great. It's not your baptismal certificate on the wall. I've had people show me their baptismal certificate. That means nothing. I went to church on Christmas and Easter. Wow, really? You're awesome. God is not impressed when we go to church. He's impressed in Jesus. It's a response to sin. John Owen said this, "The Christian life is not a life absent of sin, though that is the goal. A man may have a deep sense of sin all his days, walk under the sense of it continually, abhor himself for his ingratitude, for his unbelief and rebellion against God without any impeachment of his assurance." Because sin is a part of our life. It's our relationship to it that is our assurance of salvation. Jonathan Edwards, in his book about affection, said this, quote, "All gracious affections, which are a sweet odor to Christ, filling the soul of a Christian with a heavenly sweetness and fragrancy, are broken-hearted affections." Have you noticed that to be true? A truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, broken-hearted love. The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope. Their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy. Leaving the Christian more poor in spirit, more like a little child, and more disposed to a universal lowliness of behavior. So every walk we have with God is broken. Every life as a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, a church, body of Christ member, it's always broken. It's just broken. But our relationship to that will give us assurance or hopefully resurrect us. All right, I'm almost done. I don't know if this is truth or not, but I thought it was neat. Someone shared it anyway. I saw an article that said when an officer stops you in his police car, that he touches the back of the car with his finger. And then, it happened to you? Okay. So if it happens, wash your car real quick. But he goes around and he touches the back of the car with his finger. Why? So that that car speeds off and says, "I was never there." Now I know they have cameras, but they have physical proof by what? The officer's fingerprint that indeed was the car that he stopped. God's fingerprint upon you and me, one of his proofs is our relationship to sin. That indeed gives us assurance. I am his child. It doesn't make sense, does it? You think that we wouldn't sin. But the assurance of our life that we have truly been born again is that we struggle with sin, we hate sin, we abhor it, but we fail. Not habitually, but we fail again on Tuesday and we go, "I did it, it was a little." We have victory for a while, we fail again. But we go to the throne and there is our Jesus saying, "Father, I love Pally." Well, that's hard to believe, isn't it? I love Dave. And Dave, and Dave. But we got a lot of Daves. I love Tim and Tim. Is there another Tim? Isn't that amazing? And the one who says that's the one we killed. And the one who honors that one who says it is the one whom he sent his son because of us. Isn't that amazing? That's our assurance. So sin is going to be with us every step of the way. Every move, every day. It just touches us and won't leave us alone. So I'm just going to read my last little thing here and then we'll pray. The answer is not to deny it exists through rebellion or some super spiritual false teaching, but rather to walk in the light, admit and confess sin, and continually throw ourselves on the cross and the finished work of Jesus Christ and the Father's acceptance of that work. Father, what an amazing chapter. Took us 3 weeks. I probably could have stretched it longer. God, if there's a dead soul today that has not been awakened by your Spirit, awaken them, regenerate them, help them to believe this, repent of their sin, understand the gospel, and realize I am a child of God. Lord, if there's any of us here today that we just have refused to believe in the propitiation of your Son, and you honor that. And maybe it was 30 years ago, 20, 10, 15, a week ago, a day ago, whatever it is, that we just will not believe that you love your Son so much that you forgive us. God, give them freedom today, and may they dive into the ocean of your wonderful forgiveness. And may they realize it's not because of them, but it's because you look at your Son and you crushed him, you smote him, you beat him up, you crushed him. And it pleased you to do that for us. That's our assurance. Thank you, Lord. For forgiving a sinner like me and sinners like that are seated in front of me today. And sinners all over the world who have simply fallen down at the cross and said, I can't even look up. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I killed your Son. And to realize you say, I know, I forgive you because I love Jesus, my Son. God, as we sing this closing song, burn in our hearts, save and change. In Christ's name, amen.